Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Please be seated.
Sounds like a phrase out of a hymn, doesn't it? So I think the hymn was written out of King James. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Melodic words, but the understanding of what those words mean is even far greater. And we'll be talking about that. This is a letter written to a son. You say, well, Timothy wasn't his son. Well, yes, it was his beloved son in the faith. That's what he states in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son. He opens up in some way to the first letter as well. My son in the faith. It's a father that is addressing to a son, but not just addressing his son in just any conversation. He is saying goodbye to him. And he is not simply saying goodbye to him. He is literally passing over a baton to him. This is what I've done. Son, I want you to carry on this work. We're part of the same family, and this is why we exist. There is a purpose to our lives. I know that oftentimes we don't convey this to our children, but there is a purpose to our life. And we are handing down that purpose to them, one way or the other, oftentimes erroneously so, but we are handing down a purpose. Paul is saying to Timothy, son, I've got something to tell you, and it's in preparation for your future. What would you say to your son if you knew that you were going to die shortly? We know that according to chapter 4, his final days have arrived. We know that there's a lot of turmoil in the air with Nero at this juncture being the Caesar of Rome and being the one who has put Paul in bondage at this time. We know that Paul will be beheaded by Nero, so it's not going to go better. He is going to die. He's got perhaps but a few days left. We don't know how much longer, but clearly his statement is in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So we know that the days are numbered very short. He writes this letter to Timothy, I believe even hoping that it will get to Timothy, but believing that God will make sure that it does, as God has inspired him to say these last words. But when you consider what you would say to somebody if it were your last words, and if it was your son, what would you say to them? I think oftentimes the things that we say would be superficial and really non-beneficial to them. And sometimes I think we would actually keep back information that in our minds perhaps would be perceived as detrimental. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, I think one of the tendencies of a parent would be, as you look at Timothy chapter 2, would not be to say the things that Paul is saying. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 almost seem to be all the things that you would think, well, that wouldn't be really encouraging to say to a son when you're leaving him the mantle, so to speak. I think the tendency of a parent is to say something like, everything's going to be okay. I've made it to where you basically get what you deserve, and I'm going to make sure that you don't have to go through struggles. So I've kind of, you know, put up some kind of a nest to just solidify that. So you're taken care of, and hopefully everything will go smooth and everything will go okay. But that's not what he says in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, you're going to have to work for this. There's going to be a lot of struggles. It's going to be very difficult. The tendency would be to say that if you do what is right, everybody's going to like you. So just stay on the right path and be kind to people, and they'll be kind back. And the world is a wonderful place and full of opportunities, but he doesn't say that. Because in chapter 3, he begins to tell them that things are going to proceed from bad to worse. That in the last days, difficult times are coming. And though you're doing the right thing, people are going to be hating you. Now he then turns to him and he says, but be strong in spite of this. He says in chapter 4 that he needs to preach, but his audience is going to dwindle. People are going to stop wanting to hear the truth. He says, now you got to keep preaching the truth. He says, but people aren't going to be listening. Now that seems extremely discouraging when you think about it. But he's preparing him for the worst, but keeping him on the track. Because he knows that the only thing that Timothy has to do is please God. And he is setting this mantle before him, and he says, you can't listen to people, and you can't look at your circumstances, and you can't allow the situations that surround you to delegate how you feel or what you're going to do. Because if you're always sticking your finger to the wind and you're trying to get some sort of breeze on what you should be doing, you're always going to do the wrong thing. So, son, don't listen to the world. Just do what's right. We have a calling. This is our family. This is what we do. Timothy has lived long enough to see a number of things, in particular with Paul. As Paul came into his particular region in the early days, and it was in the region of Timothy where he was raised, that Paul was stoned to death. He was raised from that. He was raised from that, but he was taken out of the city and stoned. You can't help but think that that was etched in the mind of Timothy at the time that Paul turns him and goes, you want to follow? And a lot of those guys probably said, well, not today, and they walk away. But some followed Paul, and among them was Timothy. But watching stones pelt somebody in the face, in the stomach, in the chest, the thud on the body, and watching them fall to the ground, and watching this and helplessly being able to do, I mean, you can't do anything. I mean, how horrific that scene would be. But it says that after Paul was raised from this, he goes back and he strengthens the disciples, and he says this, I just want to let you know that through many difficulties, we go into the kingdom. Never before has a message been so poignant as that. Yeah, that's true. Through many difficulties, through many trials, we'll come into the kingdom. So it becomes to be etched in his mind. But as Timothy is following Paul, Paul is riding shotgun a lot of his early years with him. He is protecting him. In some cases, he tells Timothy, why don't you go on ahead? I'll stay here. And Paul stays in the difficult regions. But now the time has come where Timothy's the man. And though he is a young man, he is now in charge. And the message that had been given to Paul is now the message that is given to Timothy. As he takes this baton and he just hands it to him and he goes, okay, it's yours. You know that Timothy has already been dealing with a lot of hostile forces. We know that according to the book of Ephesus, or Ephesians, as we read about the church at Ephesus, we understand that there are religious institutions that are hitting against him. And, you know, there are people of great influence that are trying to manipulate him. But beyond that, he is having to deal with the fact that there are Christians that are now being slain for their belief, and Paul being clearly one of them. Bound by religious leaders at times, bound by the government at other times, it is a very unsafe place to be in following God. But Paul is not concerned about protecting him. He knows that God will do that. He is concerned about making sure that he's on the right track. As parents, I think we perceive that our main job is to protect our children. It is up to a point. But then as your children grow, they're now in the hands of God. Protection is no longer your main responsibility. It is to point to Christ. And it is to point to God and what he wants them to do and what is the most important. And sometimes it might mean death. Sometimes it may mean that they're going into a place and proclaim the message, and they, you know, that it could be certain death for them and as well as the family. But this is not what your focus is. Your focus is stay on target. And Paul begins to proclaim to them. He says it's going to be hard. You're going to go through struggles. People aren't going to like you. Things are going to proceed from bad to worse, chapter 3. And nobody's going to want to hear what you have to say. But Timothy, stay on course. We know that at this juncture, Timothy's feeling the pressure. We know that he's feeling fears. And it's the reason why he writes this first chapter. Son, be brave. We are not cowards. Our family is not cowards. Now, probably one of the hardest things you would have to say as a father, knowing that your child is probably going in harm's way, is to say to your child, we are not cowards, son. I mean, that statement alone would cause him to step into regions that you know is going to bring him in danger. His statement, if you look with me in verse 7, is this: for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or cowardice is actually the word that is used, but a power of love and of discipline. We are not, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, we are not those that shrink back. We don't run. We don't run. And Revelation 21 says that there are absolutely, positively no cowards in heaven. None. The warning that is given in Matthew chapter 10 to the disciples is that you're going to be hated by all kinds of people and they're going to deliver you up. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, run. He says, God will tell you what to say when you're there. And to think that that would be perhaps the opportunity that God has given you to speak to those particular individuals, well, God is ordaining that. When you come earlier to Matthew, and in particular Matthew chapter 5, it begins to make reference to the fact that you and I are a believer, or anybody following God is going to suffer harm. But a strange reaction he calls upon us to give, and the reaction is rejoice. Rejoice in this. Matthew chapter 5, in particular in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. How can you be glad with the fact? Well, the same thing is said in James chapter 1. You should consider it all joy when you're allowed to suffer for doing what is right. Of course, Peter writes in 1 Peter, if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. I can't think of anything greater than that. As he begins this first dissertation, this first letter, the first part of the letter to Timothy. He writes to him and basically says, Timothy, don't be afraid. We have nothing to fear. And the things that he tells him at the very beginning is basically this. First of all, I want you to understand, Timothy, we're destined for life, which is pretty encouraging when you think about it. I mean, we're not destined for death. We're destined for eternal life. That's encouraging. His statement starts off this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of what? Life. Life in Christ Jesus. We're actually destined for this. And we're recipients, if you look within the passage, we're recipients of great treasures of God. Grace and mercy and peace. I mean, why would God give us great treasures and then just eradicate us? The greatest treasures that there are. I mean, you could have stuff and not have peace, and what good would it be? All that stuff. But God has given us grace, his favor. God has given us mercy. He's given us a sense of wholeness and well-being, peace. And the world can't even take that away. So why would he give that to me and then do away with me? Timothy, you don't have anything to worry about. God has given us life. He's displayed the fact that we are recipients of God's goodness and his treasures, and we're actually deemed his favorite, as Paul would literally describe Timothy to Timothy, my beloved, or another way of putting it is my favorite son. Greatly favored by God and declared literally within the passage unforgettable. Timothy, I can't stop thinking about you. I can't stop thinking about you. I mean, God just keeps putting you in my mind. This is telling me that you are eternally important to him. So, son, we're not cowards. We have nothing to be afraid of. Stand firm. Now, it's one thing for Paul to proclaim this. It's another thing as Timothy begins to see the effects on Paul, as he has been beaten many times, by this time in probably his mid to late 60s, in prison, and his body, you know, obviously worse for wear. And in some cases, he makes reference to his writing, which I believe is making reference to the problems of his ability to write. He says, pay attention, this is me writing, you can tell. And he's not saying that because, in fact, he goes on to describe, but you know the afflictions in me. So we know that it was influencing him in many ways. We know that even when he visits the Corinthians, that they perceived him as contemptible, probably because his body was so contorted by the time that he got to them, that they were seeing him as distasteful, a distasteful creature. Timothy's well aware of these things. And he's well aware at this juncture that he is in the prison in Rome under Nero's orders, who is a powerful man at this time, a crazy powerful man. There's nothing more dangerous than a crazy powerful man. He also knows that in any way to accept Paul is to perhaps open a door for the soldiers to come after him. He is not that far away. And the eradication of the Christians at this time had become Nero's number one goal. Not necessarily because he hated them, but because he was using them as a scapegoat as he had burned some of Rome and began to blame it on them. Timothy has reason to be afraid. He has reason to be afraid. He starts off in verse 8, therefore, because we are not cowards, because God has guaranteed all these things for us and has called us, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, bound in prison would probably be the best way to describe that. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Could you really say that to a child of yours? I'm getting ready to die. I invite you to die with me. Suffer with me. Be in bondage with me. Timothy goes, I'm trying to stay out of prison. He goes, come. It's the only way to go. Now, within the passage, he's actually telling us why it's so important. Because in suffering for proclaiming the gospel, we directly identify with Christ. That's why it's so important. Because that's the testimony. I mean, if you look, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony, right, of our Lord. Now, when he makes reference to testimony, he's not only making reference to that which is true, but he's making reference to that which is experientially personal. A testimony is always personal, right? So what he's talking about is that Christ displayed in a very personal way what it meant to love somebody enough to lay down his life for them. He turns to Timothy and he goes, this is what I'm handing over to you. This same testimony. That's why I'm in prison. I'm laying down my life so that somebody else can be saved. Timothy, come, follow me. Lay down your life so that others will be saved. Probably not the words that Timothy was necessarily looking to hear. And the reason why he starts off at the very beginning of this is the way that he does, therefore do not be ashamed, actually seems to be an intensive form of the word ashamed, which actually means do not become overwhelmed or engulfed with shame, which seems to convey, in every case, shame is connected with fear, and the fear is always connected with inactivity. That is to say, that once you're this kind of ashamed, it's a fear that holds you back from doing what you know you need to do. And his statement within the passage is you can't not do what we were called to do. We are not cowards. We hold to this faith. We hold to this truth. We suffer for doing what's right. It's the one thing that separates us from the world. The world suffers for doing what's wrong. Every day, the world is suffering for doing. A person gets drunk and they drive. They run into somebody. They suffer for doing what's wrong. Or they have too many drugs in their system and their body starts deteriorating and they suffer for doing what's wrong. Or perhaps they go into promiscuity and they suffer for doing what's wrong in their flesh. People are willing to suffer for doing what's wrong. Peter writes in 1 Peter, the thing that makes us different is we're willing to suffer for doing what's right. And that's what makes us like Christ. Paul will write specifically in Philippians in chapter 3 that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. So he turns to Timothy and he goes, don't let this fear overwhelm you. It's part of our testimony. We are those that suffer for doing what is right. It's what our Lord did. It's what I'm doing now. And it's what I'm calling you to do. It is the mantle that I'm handing over to you. It's interesting that he ends in verse 8 with, according to the power of God. You know, I don't think that any of us could, by sheer resolve, get ourselves into this place. But the love of God begins to move in our hearts and it constrains us. The power of God begins to move us and God begins to say, I never will forget a doctor, not Dr. Clyde Cook, but there was another Dr. Cook that came as a missionary from the islands. And they had had, I think about 6 kids. And they had gone in the mission field. He was speaking one year at a Biola conference, and he was just sharing his heart. And he says, you know, we first went over, we knew that we were going into a land that was hostile. And we knew that we were going into a tribe that basically not only killed people, but were cannibalistic. But we felt constrained that God was directing us in this path. And he looked at us standing up from the pulpit and he says, "We've lost 3 children there into the hands of the tribesmen. They took 3 of our children's lives. We plan on going back next year." What would cause somebody to be constrained? He then began to describe the fact that churches were being built and people were coming into the Lord and lives were being changed. But there was a willingness to suffer for doing what was right. And it's a power of God that has to be there, because who would put themselves in harm's way? Who would do such a thing? Unless you believed, unless you really believed that this is far greater a thing than the temporary. And we're in the realm of forever. He talks about the power of God, but he also talks about the fact that this power of God, the same power of God, if you look in verse 9, which has saved us and actually called us to himself, which seems to convey that, you know, this power moves us, it motivates us. And he actually describes this calling as a holy calling. You see that? It says in verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." What he's talking about is a divine invitation. And here again, it's inexplicable in the sense that it's hard to describe the fact that God's calling upon you. You just know that God is telling you to do something and you just do it. But that calling is divine, and it is for the work of proclaiming the gospel, and there's just nothing that won't let you not do it. It's like you're sitting in a particular place and you can hear the Spirit of God saying, "You need to talk to that person." Everything human in your body is saying, "It's going to be embarrassing. I'm going to start talking about Jesus to this person. I'm going to be embarrassed. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to..." So there's something inside of you that's saying that. And then there's a greater power that goes, "You need to talk to them." And that same calling is so divine that it overpowers this flesh. And there's nothing like it. Because at that moment, you die to yourself and you live for Christ. That's a holy calling. Because you're not seeking your own agenda. You're not seeking, you know, how you look in any given situation. The only thing you can think of is, "I've got to do this. How could I keep back this word from this individual that may die today and spend eternity in hell? How could I not say something?" And the love of God constrains you. It moves you. He moves you to do this. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Obviously, it's not something that we could have made happen. And he is also emphasizing the fact that you remember how you were saved. It wasn't because you were a good person. So what do you think changed you? What was the gospel? Okay, then. Trust in that. Trust in that, Timothy. "Who saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, his favor, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity." Now, there's one word in particular that if we just pass by it would be, wow, what a terrible mistake. So I'm going to have you underline it. It's the word "according to his purpose." You see that? And it goes on to say, "and his grace," or his favor. And then it goes on to explain that this is a purpose that goes from eternity past, from all eternity. The word "purpose" comes from a strange background. And if I were to put a direct connection to it, it is directly connected to the word "showbread." That sounds strange, doesn't it? When you consider the tabernacle that God had had the Jews construct in the Old Testament, not the Temple of Solomon. He did not. That was basically David and Solomon's idea. But the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a picture of the Messiah which was to come. It was made with skins on the outside, which Scripture would say that the Messiah is going to become flesh and dwell among us. And then on the inside, you would have a place of cleansing. But as you begin to go into the holies, you have an interesting place called, there's a table with what is called showbread. And on that table are the 12 loaves, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then beyond that, the Holy of Holies. What the passage is telling us is that God had an intent before the foundation of the world. That intent, as the beginning of Ephesians says, is that he preordained, he knew us, he purposed that we would be his children before the foundation of the world. The point is to Timothy is that you're not going to be lost in all of this hatred and acrimony and the hostility of the world. You're not going to be lost. You are a plan of God. And what he's doing in your life is a forever thing. And what he's using you in is a forever thing. But let me explain to you, Timothy, what it is. You know the showbread, Timothy? Which Timothy, being a Jewish young man, as well as Paul. Do you know what that is? That's God's intent to sit down and eat with his people, to commune with them, to come together in a supper together with them. His eye is on that. The day in which we all, one of the days that we love so much in America is that thing called Thanksgiving. And one of the reasons why we love it, if in fact we do, I think sometimes we don't, because sometimes it doesn't work out the way we would hope it would. But the purpose in our minds is we gather family together. And I don't think there is a greater picture of hope and excitement than to just know that all the families together and getting along with one another. It's the picture of breaking bread together is really descriptive of fellowship, of gathering together. It's hard for us to believe that the Eternal One from all ages had as his thought from eternity past, someday we're all going to gather together around the table and eat and enjoy each other's company. In Revelation, it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. But it's God's intent to bring the home together. Timothy is feeling estranged and he's feeling like he doesn't belong here. And in some way, he's saying, Timothy, I agree with you. But his point is that God's been thinking about us from ages past and is going to bring us all together. And it's granted in Christ Jesus. That's how it happens. So, Timothy, stay on target with Christ. Because that's what's going to bring the home together. The best way I can describe the showbread to you in modern vernacular is this. Recently, some of our women have been having the strange idea of having babies. So what I've seen is that you kind of get, nowadays you get these pictures, like sonograms, pictures of these babies before they're even born. I've known of fathers that actually take these pictures and frame them and put them in prominent places in their home. That's a showbread. Because that's the father saying, the child is not born, but I am looking forward to that child eating at my table with me. And so when it uses this particular phrase, but according to his purpose, and grace. You're not going to be in heaven. Nobody's saved because of any works they've done, but because God's intent from the very start was to bring you home. and to bring you around that table. And his favor that's granted in Christ Jesus is that which displays this. Now, how could you keep that from anybody else? Why would you not tell them that? Is that not something worth dying for? But now these things have been revealed to us, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Who, what did he do? Timothy, he abolished death. Now, there are many ways that you can understand this abolishment, clearly eradicating it, but it's just as much a part of making it harmless, useless. It's something that it will render no power on you anymore. Because, I mean, you're looking at death all around you, especially Timothy was at this juncture, and you're thinking, this is such a horrible thing, and watching the people suffer and the terrible things, and he goes, yeah, you know what's happened? God has rendered death powerless. You know, you watch, some were still alive at this juncture that had seen the Christ crucified. To see him on the cross and proclaiming something like this, Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Totally in control. This guy is dying. He should be screaming out in excruciating pain. He should be defeated by this death. He is more in control now than we have ever seen him in control. Everything he is doing is saying, death, you have no power over me. And his declaration, and I'll be back, emphasizes this. In fact, his statement to a man next to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise, is a proclamation that death will not touch us. The point is that Christ renders useless and causes death to be no longer an influencing power in our lives. That's the thing about the gospel. And if you and I really embrace this holy calling, death is no longer anything that we're afraid of. In fact, we were just reading in Philippians, if you'll go with me to that same chapter, that chapter 1, one of the most encouraging passages to me is when Paul writes and he says, look, I know that you're going to be delivered up to people that are trying to take your life, but don't be afraid of them. He writes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. And that too is from God. For you, to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and now here in me. In other words, you're going to suffer, but you're not going to be afraid. And that's going to be the evidence that you are mine. It is that conviction and that confidence that you have in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and all the things that are scary, that you just stand and you go, I'm not afraid. And they go, maybe we're doing something wrong. In fact, Pilate's wife turns to Pilate and goes, I think we better not mess with this guy. And Pilate himself begins to get afraid and he washes his hands. In other words, Christ should have been the one afraid, but he was not because death was defeated. And that's our gospel. Our gospel is so powerful that we literally defeat any fear through it. Perfect love casts out fear. So as it goes back to the passage, he says, look, this power is revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, in verse 10, who abolished death, made it inoperable, and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now we're talking about appointment, right? Now we're talking about the fact that he was called for this purpose of this message of proclaiming this truth. And then he writes this in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Now he's talking about clearly a fleshly sufferer to begin with, but the emphasis is not on the flesh, it's on the emotions. And what he's telling Timothy is, I know you're going to have emotional turning of the stomach and a lot of fears. He's not saying that you're not going to be battling with these things. He's going to say you're overcoming them. And you start stepping into this realm of faith and you watch. God will not only strengthen you, he'll make you victorious in this. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I'm not afraid. And I know whom I have believed. I know whom I put my confidence in. And who is he described? Jesus, who did what? Who suffered for us. I saw him suffering. I know who this man is. I know that he's trustworthy. He didn't run. He wasn't afraid. Even to the end, I could just see him going to the presence of God. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to what? Guard that which I've been and have entrusted to him. What he's talking about is the baton. Because he is now turning to Timothy and he goes, look, I know what the truth is. I've lived the truth. I've put my confidence in God. Now God has given me this entrustment, and I turn it over to you. And son, I know who I have believed. I know who I put my confidence in. And I know that God will take care of that which I've entrusted to you. There's a confidence that comes when you do what is right. You can't explain it. You clearly can't predict how somebody's going to handle what you hand over to them. But if you'll do what's right, God will somehow give you that strength and tell you, I'll make sure he makes it through. And you can hear in Paul's voice, Timothy's going to make this. He's going to do it because God told me so. Not because Timothy is able to keep himself in this, because Timothy's having troubles right now, even being overwhelmed by fears. But I'm going to do what God told me to do. I'm going to hand this over to this young man, and I'm going to believe God can take care of what I've entrusted to him until that day. I'm going to believe God to do that. He ends by saying this, okay, now, son, hold on to tightly the standard and the pattern of example that I've given to you, which are sound words, which basically means anything what's uncorrupt. It's holy, it's right, it's true. Retain, hold on to the standard of true words, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, I haven't just said them. I actually lived them. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted. Can you hear him? It's now yours to you. I'm giving it over to you. It's yours. It's in your hands. He is virtually saying to Timothy, we don't run. We get stronger in affliction. Pain and heartache just makes us shine brighter, Peter will say in 1 Peter 1. You go through the fiery trials, and you know, that day that I saw Dr. Cook, and I remember going up to him afterwards, he was not a broken man. He was a man of resolve and believed that he would someday see his children again, as well as believing that their life was well sacrificed for the gospel, to see those tribes, and to see him go back to a people that you would think, wow, he would want to be, he'd want to go after him, he'd want to kill him. And yet to see them saved, and with a heart more resolved to go back than ever, and his family wanting to as well, actually began to see those families there in those tribes as their families, as God was beginning to call a ministry to himself. We are not those that shrink back. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We don't run in suffering. We get stronger. And it's one of the wonderful signs of Christ in me, the hope of glory, isn't it? What would you tell your kid if you just had a few hours left to live? Would you say anything like this? I trust you would. Father, we come before you today, and it's hard for us to imagine that we would take a child and put him on the altar as Abraham did. But we believe that our children are safer in your arms than they are in ours. And we actually believe that there is such a thing as eternity. We actually believe that there is such a thing as being with God. We believe in the love of God, for it was clearly displayed on that day in which you loved us so much that you suffered death for us. We could not explain it. We were taken back by the very scene of it all, the hatred of ourselves, and yet responded by the love of your Son. We've never seen anything like that. But it's what's drawn us to you. And it's that same love that compels us to proclaim this message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And though the only thing the world can seem to do is hate and destroy, you have come to love and to build. And you are building a kingdom that is eternal. And we have this wonderful message that we have to make sure never gets messed up, that we retain the standard of these sound words, Jesus saves. That we are willing to suffer for this name, for there is no other name that is greater than this. For every knee will bow to this name, and only through this name can anyone ever be saved. We are not ashamed of you. We will not fear. We will not hold back activity or purpose, because we can see within the Master's plan that you've ever, throughout all of eternity, had us on your mind. And you can hardly wait to bring us all home. Some of us earlier than others. But your desire is to bring us into your home. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to be brave. We have very little suffering in this day. Although your pastor is warning you, it is increasing. The popularity of Christianity is waning quickly, and the hatred towards it is growing exponentially. Nevertheless, Scripture says, stand firm. A day is coming when very few people will listen to this truth, yet you keep preaching it. The day is coming when you will suffer for this truth, yet keep being bold. We are not cowards. We are not afraid of affliction. It makes us stronger. We have followed Christ. May this be true in our lives. You pray a sunny place.